Now, last Sunday morning, I commenced preaching on the section of the Epistle to the Romans, commencing in chapter 8 and verse 28, and continuing to the end of that chapter. And last Sunday, my text was verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And I was at pains to point out really what an amazing promise is there in that verse. All things work together for good. Not some things, not many things, not even a majority of things, but all means all. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I suppose many people, when they listen to a verse like that, their instinctive reaction might be to say, well, it sounds good, but it's an exaggeration. It just can't be true. It's too good to be true. But of course, believing as we do that the Scriptures are no ordinary book, they did not come as the result of men thinking and perhaps putting a few blessed thoughts together. Instead, yes, men did think. Perhaps men did put blessed thoughts together. But watching over it all and supervising it all was God the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it the Word of God. What God wanted them to say, they did say. They did it quite willingly, but they did it. And what we have is the very Word of God. And God doesn't tell any lies. God has no need to make exaggerations in order to convey a good impression to us or somehow to raise our spirits. Perhaps some people work on that basis sometimes, don't they? They think, well, I can encourage so-and-so. I can encourage these people. I'll really speak in an exaggerated way, and my intentions are good, even if you can't actually take literally what I've said. But God is not like that. God doesn't need to be like that. There is nothing that is beyond God's capability. And therefore, when he says all things work together for good, there's no problem to him. He's the Lord God Almighty. But now what he does in the verses that follow that, and some of them I want to preach on this morning, is really to give us a glimpse into the reasoning that enables us to say, well, yes, I can see why it's perfectly legitimate for God to say that. It isn't an exaggeration. It isn't something that sounds magnificent, but when you probe it, you discover that it's a bit hollow and artificial and it lets you down at the point of need. If God has said it, you can depend upon it. And so, Paul, having written that verse 28, goes on in verses 29 and 30 to say this: "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And you'll already have gathered, of course, from your knowledge of these verses, and indeed from various things that at times I've commented upon as I've been referring to them, that what the apostle is doing in this whole section is really to conduct an argument, to explain his case, to take us on, you might say, point by point, to persuade us so that with him we'll come to the tremendous conclusion that he arrives at in what are actually the last two verses of the chapter. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if you follow Paul as he logically argues his case in the remainder of this chapter, you'll see how that conclusion really is an inevitable conclusion, and the Christian is left with no difficulty about it. He's able to stand back, as it were, in wonder, praise, and admiration towards God, thinking that this God is his God, and what a privilege it is to have him as his God. So here what Paul is doing in verse 29 and verse 30 is to begin to open to us the justification for that tremendous assertion and promise that he has laid down there in that 28th verse. It's as if he gives us here a glimpse into the eternal purposes of God. And you notice that he goes from eternity to eternity. He begins back in the eternity that was before time, and he ends up in the eternity that shall be after time has run its course. It's from eternity to eternity. He takes you through the whole scope of God's promises. And he says that promise that God has made, that has been expressed in the words of verse 28, is all founded in, and you might say it finds its place in, the scope of these wonderful truths about God. That God, from eternity past, God has foreknown certain individuals. He's predestinated certain individuals, and one day he's going to take them home in glorification to himself. And meanwhile, what he's doing is to work in them so that they become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus is to be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And the wonderful thing about being a Christian, or one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, is this, that you're in the family of God. And that means, and this might almost sound condescending to put it like this, that means that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior, thank God he is, but he's your brother. You're in the same family. You share in common the Father, God the Father. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in a very special way. Yes, but you've been adopted into his family, and you also are the sons, the daughters of the living God. So that's the sort of thing that Paul is seeking to bring home to us here. And you notice the way in which he does it. He uses some of these words, and they're words, I don't think it would be wrong to say, that they're controversial words. Certainly they're words that by many people are misunderstood and misinterpreted. Take, for example, the beginning of verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, that's a word that many people argue about as to what it means, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you mentioned the word predestinate, predestination, foreordination. It's translated in various ways in different parts of the New Testament. Mention that to some people, and immediately they throw up their hands in horror. They say, you mean to tell me that God can do something like foreordaining, predestinating some people to eternity and eternal life? Nonsense, they say. God cannot be like that. That would be unfair. That would be unrighteous. God is certainly not that sort of God. And if you were to suggest to them that, predestination is something that you find in both Old and New Testament, they would say, well, I don't want anything to do with that sort of religion, that sort of Christianity, if, as you say, it's something that is integral to Christianity. But the simple answer to that is this. Get hold of a concordance. You know what a concordance is. It lists every word in the Bible and then gives you the references as to where they come. Get hold of a concordance and look up the word predestinate, predestination, foreordained, or that group of words, and you will find that in both the Old and the New Testament, the ideas, the concepts, sometimes the very words occur. So whether you like it or not, it's undeniable that it's here in the Word of God. And you see, it isn't something incidental. That's why I've introduced this sermon this morning in the way that I have done. I've done it against the background of the tremendous promise that is verse 28, the explanation of God, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, and the basis that God puts forward in order to help us take hold of this is that He is the God who is able to predestinate things and persons, predestinate persons to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then as you notice how He goes on in verse 30, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, whom He called, them He also justified, whom He justified, them He also glorified. As I put it to you, it's from eternity to eternity. So there are no broken links in the chain. There are no intervals of which you can say, well, God somehow has lost control in those gaps. No, He's the God who from beginning to end is sovereign. He's the Lord God Almighty, the God who's concerned even for the minutest particulars in our lives, and who's able to work all those things together for the good of those that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And you see, before I go any farther, let me point out how vital this is for prayer. I expect, like me, you've probably watched or listened to a number of news programs in the last week or two. And you know what the news programs have been obsessed with. It's the credit crunch, isn't it? What's going to happen? Are the government in the United States, are they going to pass that bill or not? And then first one of their houses passed it, and we're waiting for the other one to see if they would do it. And you had all the pundits giving their predictions and so on. And then eventually it was passed. Do you think all the troubles are over? All the heads of some of the most important nations in the European community, where are they this weekend? They're in Paris. Why? Well, they're there to try and get a solution to the terrible trouble that these various nations find themselves in economically. And they obviously, what they're fearing is this, that bad as things are, unless we do the right thing, something worse is going to come. And you might say it works out on a level that sooner or later will affect each one of us. Now, is God like those economists or like those statesmen that gather together to try and grapple with these problems? Is He dealing with things that are terribly difficult and doing His best, and yet there's no guarantee that He's going to be able to succeed? That's what some people think about God. But it's not what the Bible thinks about God. God is a mighty God. Let me quote to you just one of the Psalms, Psalm 115. Do you remember how it begins? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. And then it asks a question. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? In other words, the heathen are looking on at the people of God who seem to be in some sort of trouble and distress, and they're saying, where is their God? To think that this God that they claim is the true and the living God has let them get into these difficulties. Where on earth is He? And this is how the psalmist answers it. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. God hasn't lost control. God isn't there impotently wringing his hands and worrying as to what on earth he can do to retrieve the situation. Our God is in the heavens. He's in the place of majesty and authority and power. And he has done whatsoever he has pleased. Now that's the God of the Bible. That's the God of whom Paul is speaking here. That's the God that lies behind that tremendous promise of verse 28. And here comes the explanation. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I don't want to anticipate a future sermon, but do you notice the next thing that Paul has to say? It's a question that he asks. What shall we say then to these things? And here's his answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? And how do you know that God is for us? Well, you listen to his argument as he develops it in these verses. So, what I'm trying to put to you is this. The whole concept of prayer is based upon the God that is spoken of in these verses. If God really is like somebody who intends well, who wishes well, but who is the victim of circumstances himself, and sometimes he might have to turn to you with the best will in the world and say, I'd like to help you, but I'm afraid these circumstances are too much for me. They're beyond my control. You'd never pray to that God again. At least you'd be a fool to do so, because you might as well just do things by chance and trust in luck and things like that. No, God, if he's the God who hears and answers prayer, God must be the sort of God that is set before us. Not just here, I read to you from the opening chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. It's the same God that's mentioned there, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And then a few verses later, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And then in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. Look at that awkward word again. All things after the counsel of his own will. This is the God of the Bible. And it's important we believe this. It should drive us to our knees, drive us to our knees, yes, when we're desperate, but drive us to our knees at any time, because we realize that God is indeed the Lord God or Almighty. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever hath pleased him. That's the great message of the Word of God. But come back to these two verses, verse 28, 29, and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What does that mean? Well, let me explain to you. It's really a Greek word that's composed of two parts. The one that comes across in English as pre, it means before. We've often got words in English, I think, that carry that implication. And here is one of them, predestinate. And to destinate, well, as some of you know, we've recently sailed across the Atlantic. And I was able to do something that I've never done before. I've been able to stand up on the top deck of a ship and look round 360 degrees, and I could see the horizon in every direction, and nothing in between. Once you looked over the edge of the boat, there was the horizon in a circle right the way around you. Now, the words that Paul are using, the one word in particular, is the word from which we get the English word horizon. It means to mark something out, to mark the boundaries out. And I was able to mark out the boundaries that were visible to me. I could see everything, you might say, within those horizons. And here, what the apostle is telling us is that God foreknew some people, and them he predestinated. He marked out the horizons for them. He had a will for them. And that will included that they should come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great truth that he's bringing across to us here. It's a word that, in another sense, it's a truth that in another sense is referred to a little later on in the chapter. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No, that's a related word. It means the selected ones, the chosen ones. That's what those who are predestined are. They've been selected, they've been chosen by God. And then you might say, well, yes, I'm not in any difficulty with that. My problem comes when I ask the question, why did God predestine them? Why did he choose them? Imagine, for example, that you were the manager of a football club, football team, and you had to select a team to play in your next match. What would you do? You would choose the most skillful, the people that perhaps you felt would work best together, the people had the greatest ability, and you would choose those. You wouldn't choose a team of duffers. You wouldn't just stick a pin idly in a paper and come up with 11 or 15 names, whatever the game is, and say, that's my team. And so people think of that, and then they transfer that reasoning back to God. They say that's what God has done. God from eternity looked down at us. He saw what we were capable of. He saw that we who are Christians, we are a cut above other people. And he decided to opt for us. He chose us. But you know, that can't be true, can it? First of all, are we by nature a cut above other people? Are we any better than other people? When you became a Christian, could you honestly say that there was something distinctive about you and God therefore chose you because he was backing a winner in choosing you, whereas if he'd gone for somebody else that you'd known, well, they would have been hopeless. No. We are chosen by the grace of God. Despite all our sin, despite our unworthiness, God, for his glory, has chosen us. He set us amongst the elect. And when did he do it? He did it before time was. He did it back in eternity. That's why I've been using that phrase, from eternity to eternity. It's not that God, as it were, when you were born, he surveyed what you might be, and he decided, I'd like him, I'd like her in my kingdom. And therefore he began to work things together, somehow brought you into contact with the gospel, and then eventually you became a Christian. And God thought to himself, ah, wonderful, I've now got what I want. What an advantage so-and-so is going to be for me in the kingdom of God. Do you think that that's true? Do you think that we are any advantage to God in his kingdom? Oh, the mercy of God, that he should have had grace and kindness and compassion towards people like us. But he's chosen us. when we were sinners, chosen us when we were as undeserving as anybody in the world. He's chosen us, he has predestinated us, that we might be part of the people of God and that we might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but you say, you're anticipating something. Indeed, you're ignoring something. Come back to the beginning of the verse. Doesn't that give you the answer? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There, they say, there's your answer. God, he saw what was going to be the case, and therefore those are the people that he's chosen. Well, you know, that can't be the case either, can it? You see, some people think like this. They say, imagine yourself, you're up there on the top floor of a great building. You're looking down, and there are two streets that join. And as you look down, you can see there's a car coming along this street. You can see there's a car coming along the other street. And you can see what's going to happen, the speed they're going, the reckless way in which they're driving. There's going to be a crash. And so you make your prediction. They are going to crash. And they say, that's what this is telling us. That God foreknew, not that there was going to be a crash. He foreknew that if you gave A, the opportunity of trusting in Christ, he would do it. If you gave B, the opportunity, he wouldn't do it. And therefore he chose A and not B. But you see, we're all of us sinners. Would any of us have come to Christ had God not worked in our heart? Was it true of any of us that we deserved salvation? And when you begin to look at this word, foreknew, well, again, you see you've got that same prefix to it. It means something that happens beforehand, foreknew. And come back with me into the Old Testament and think of some of the ways in which that word to know is used. It's not just intellectual awareness. Do you remember, for example, going right back to the book of Genesis, we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife. And that's really saying to us, not simply that there was a physical union between them, but there was love between them. Well, do you remember how God asks a question through the prophet Amos in chapter 3 and verse 2, I think it is. You only have I known of all nations of the earth. And what he's saying is that there's been something special about you, that I have loved you. God knows everything. He knows everything about all nations. Ah, yes, but he says, you only have I known of all the kindreds, all the nations of the earth. It's speaking to us of the affection of God, the love of God. Yes, but you say, doesn't God love all men? And in a sense, I think we'd have to say he does. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, but God has a special love for those whom he has chosen, and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth from heaven in order to die to be their Redeemer. So there's something special here. God looking into the future, God not just sees what's going to happen, but God foreordains what's going to happen. And that sets in motion this wonderful chain of events that one of the old Puritans, he used to call this 30th verse, he used to call it the golden chain of redemption. Perhaps some of you people, ladies, perhaps you've got a necklace or something, a golden necklace, and there each link is gold. And that's the illustration that the old Puritan that came up with the idea saw in this verse. This is not God's necklace. This is God's golden chain of redemption. Each link is connected to the next link. There's not a weak link in the series. And it's from eternity to eternity. It begins in eternity, it enters time, it takes you through time, and the last link takes you back into eternity, into glorification, when we see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so Paul is saying, this is why we can say, we know that all things work together for God, for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's because God has planned every link in the chain. He set his love upon you before you were even born, even before the creation of the world. You were there in the mind and in the plan of God. And then in time, God came to you. God touched you. God stirred you in your heart so that you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You came to love the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh, well, yes, that's the explanation, isn't it? Going back to verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God, I love God, therefore God set his love upon me. And do you know the best way to understand that? Perhaps some of you have read the little anecdote that Charles Haddon Spurgeon told back in the 1800s. He had a pastoral problem one day. There was an old woman that came to see him with a theological problem. And this was a theological problem. It was that she knew that she loved God, but she was such a rotten sinner, she said. How on earth could God love somebody like her? No, Pastor, she said, can you help me? I love God, but how can God love me? And you know how Spurgeon answered that? He took her almost to the end of 1 John chapter 4, to a simple verse who says, we love him because he first loved us. Doesn't begin with us. Our love at best, it's a responsive love to the love of God. And the reason for it lies in the love of God. So you see, there's no let out, as it were, in seizing upon that phrase, to them that love God. Because you then ask the question, why do we love God? It's all of God's grace. It's all of God's mercy. And the wonderful thing about this 30th verse, and maybe we'll look at it again in more detail, is that he takes us through many, perhaps, of the great links in the chain. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. And then in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, that was back before time was. But them he also called. And that takes you, perhaps, back to the time when you felt in your soul, you heard with the ears of your soul, you heard the call of God, and it was irresistible, and you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was maybe an identifiable moment, in time. Some of you perhaps could actually tell me, were I to inquire of you, you could tell me the very moment, perhaps the very place that you were when you recall it happening. Others might not be able to give a precise time and date to it, but you know that there was a time when God called you. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And then what happened as soon as you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? You were justified. God accepted you. God didn't see anything wrong in you, because all your sins had been laid upon Christ and punished in him, and all his righteousness had been attributed to you, and you were justified. And that again was a marvelous truth. It's true of every Christian. And nobody can ever take our justification away from us. But Paul says it doesn't end there. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And you say, well, Lord, that hasn't happened yet. I'm here still in the body. I'm living in this world. There are many things that happen to me that are hard and difficult. I don't know the bliss and the joy of heaven yet. I've got much for which to thank you, but I'm not home yet. And the Lord will say, well, yes, one day you shall be. And in my purpose and in my intention, it's so sure to happen that I'm speaking of it although as though it's already taken place. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's a past tense in the purposes of God, although it's a future expectation as far as you and I are concerned. Now put all that together, and you see, Paul is arguing, that's why I'm able to say that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And you know, when you begin to grasp hold of truths like that, there should be true reactions. The first reaction is how privileged we are to think that God has set his eternal love upon us, to think that God has condescended to have people like us in his kingdom, that Christ loved us, Christ died for us. Oh, what a sense of privilege ought to be ours to be Christians. The world might discount us, the world might heap abuse and contempt upon us because our hope is in Christ. But the Christian can't do that. The Christian is filled with a sense of privilege. And what's the second thing? Well, isn't it a sense of security? Nothing can separate me from this God. That's the conclusion that he's coming to, I'm persuaded, and then lists all the terrible possibilities shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Do you remember that marvelous promise in the 49th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah? Again, it's put in terms, you might say, of the predicament, the dilemma that the child of God sometimes finds himself in, and then the false conclusion as he looks at his circumstances. Here's the dilemma. Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And you know the answer? Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Well, that seems, shall we say, very unlikely. But sometimes it does happen, doesn't it? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Engraved, we sang it earlier, engraved on the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. We are secure in him. And often, you know, Christians can be beset by Satan, troubled by their own failures, their own uncertainties, their own disappointments, their own circumstances, and they just get cast down. But what a blessing to realize our salvation is not dependent upon whether we're up or whether we're down emotionally. Our salvation is as certain as God himself. Once he has predestinated us, everything else flows on, and one day he will glorify us. And it gives us this great sense of security. Well, thank God for that. And thank God that it confirms to us that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Amen.